Amen. I always love singing with the choir and reading those words, thinking about them. That is so true. That's why we're here today, to celebrate our standing in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Please take your Bibles and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 15, 1 Corinthians, page 775 of the Church Bible. If you're using that, you can find it really easily. Page 775, you'll find chapter 15. While you're finding that, a special thank you to our volunteers praying in the prayer room. Right through the doors here to the left, grateful that in every one of our morning worship services we have folks praying for us and that God would speak to us here in the room. Now, if you're visiting with us, we are preaching our way verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And having studied the first 11 verses of chapter 15, then we pick up at verse 12. Paul has been writing about the gospel. And the essence of which is recorded in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. In fact, I think by now you probably have chapter 15 open. Let me just invite you to review verses 3 and 4. You'll remember Paul said, I delivered to you, first of all, that is, as a matter of primary importance, that which I also received. And what is that, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And Paul teaches the fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Now, of course, the Corinthian congregation believed in the physical and bodily resurrection of Christ. We've noted this before. They had not denied this fact, but rather had denied another. They had denied that Christ's followers would rise bodily from the dead. Okay? And so, in other words, they believed that Christ Himself rose from the dead in physical and bodily form, but they did not believe that Christians would rise from the dead in physical and bodily form. And little doubt, we've noted before, they had been influenced by a very popular ancient Greek philosophy that suggested either one of two things: either at death, a person's soul just ceased to exist entirely, or the more popular view that the soul continued on, but in an insubstantial way. That is to say, without substance, without body, without physical form. And so Paul seeks to set them straight, and he does so by teaching them that the Christian's future bodily resurrection is inextricably bound to Christ's bodily resurrection. Okay? And so, in other words, if in fact physical bodies do not enjoy a future resurrection, then not even Christ's body has been raised from the dead. And so, put another way, to deny the bodily resurrection of believers, one would have to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is a master of logic, and he's just, in this text, he's like a jeweler, if you like, examining, you know, different angles of a diamond. And that's what he's doing with the resurrection in chapter 15, especially in these verses today. He's looking at all the different angles of the resurrection. What would be the implications if Christ had not raised from the dead? And so I want you to note them with me. We're going to read verses 12 through 19. And I want you to listen for six consequences. You don't have to count them, but I think you'll note them as we read that there are several consequences that follow if there is no resurrection of the dead. Okay, so I want you to listen for that. What happens if Jesus is not bodily raised? Well, let's read about it. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read verses 12. We're going to stop at verse 19. Kind of a depressing place to stop, admittedly, but important for us to feel the weight of this situation. You know, we've said before, we can't appreciate the good news apart from the bad news. And especially in cultural Christian America, we've got to get people lost before we can get them saved. It seems everybody's okay. Everybody thinks they're all right, you know. And we have to make certain we understand what are the consequences of no Christian faith. And so let me begin reading in verse 12 as Paul writes, "Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead," that is resurrection again of Christian bodies, "then Christ is not risen." Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So let's stop and ask for God's help here. God, we do pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help us right now, be our teacher, unfold to our understanding the meaning of this passage, and then the meaningfulness of this passage. Help us understand the weight of its truth and the significance of its application. God, speak to us as we listen to You. We have nothing other that we are interested in than a sure word from You, Lord. So speak as we listen, that we might live what we learn. Again, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. You know, there are many parts of the body that are not essential to survival. When I was small, it seemed that everyone was having his tonsils removed. And in fact, I kind of wanted to have mine removed too, though they never were, in fact. Maybe they should have been, but one of the reasons I was interested in this was because everyone else who had their tonsils removed told me that they got to eat a lot of ice cream. And for some reason, that was like related to having your tonsils removed. You had this procedure, and then you got to eat a lot of ice cream. And it just never happened for me. And so I was sad at the time. But later, when I learned what all was involved, I wasn't so sad after all. But, you know, you can do without some of the parts of your body. You can do without your wisdom teeth, of course. Still have mine as well. Probably should have those removed, too. But, you know, you don't need them. As many of you know, you've had yours removed. You can live without your appendix. Some of you are appendix-less, and you find you have no problem living at all. You can live also without a spleen, and you can live without a gallbladder as well. And it's great to have two, but you can live with just one kidney and just one lung. And there are even some parts of the body that can be removed, and with some modification, you can continue living. For example, the colon, and even the stomach now, you know, can be removed and something sort of fashioned in its place. But while there are many parts of the body that can be removed, that are not essential to survival, there is one organ, as you know, that is absolutely indispensable, and that is the human heart. Permanently remove the heart, and there is no life. In this passage, Paul demonstrates that the resurrection is the heart of Christianity. Take away the resurrection and you have nothing left but an empty religion, a useless faith, he says. And what is more, he says, we're wasting our time right now listening to preaching. Take away the resurrection, you have removed the vital organ that gives life, eternal life. So Paul begins here in verse 12 by making this point, that if Christ's followers are not raised in bodily form, then neither has Christ been raised. And he actually makes that point more than once. He makes it in verse 12, again in verse 13, and verse 16, where he's uniting together this logical conclusion of Christ's bodily resurrection and the future bodily resurrection of his followers. And so when you study the text and you kind of put it all together, you come away with at least half a dozen consequences of no resurrection. And they just come right out of the passage. And so if you're a note taker, I mean, you know, you can write these things down, but even if you didn't write them down, all you do is read this passage and they just jump up out at you. But for the sake of simplicity and organization, let's follow it this way. I put down in my notes, first of all, the first consequence of no resurrection. Number one, preaching is pointless. I mean, it's just pointless. Paul puts it this way in verse 14. If Christ is not risen, he says, then our preaching is empty. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. He doesn't say, you know, that there's no benefit, or rather that there even is some kind of benefit to our gathering together and somebody, you know, preaching the Bible. He says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. Our preaching is vain. It is pointless. And apart from the reality of the bodily resurrection of Christ and his followers, then our gathering together right now is a pointless endeavor. I mean, you know, we would just be gathering together for no reason at all. We could be doing other things on this day. And I have to say that it makes us wonder, doesn't it? Make us wonder how it is even possible for some who profess to be Christians and deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. The inescapable logic of what Paul is saying here is that without the resurrection, there's simply no point at all to preaching and teaching. There's no point in gathering to hear it. And yet you and I will encounter folks, perhaps even this week, who will say something like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, you know, but look, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. I think that's kind of a silly notion. If Christ is raised at all, then perhaps he's raised in spirit. And, you know, he lives in the sense of, you know, a person's memory or influence lives on and inspires us. In that sense, this person might say, I believe the resurrection, but don't give me this stuff about his actually rising from the dead in substance and bodily fashion and form. Well, Paul says, look, if he does not rise in bodily form, then preaching is simply pointless. Pointless. As one preacher said, to remove the resurrection from the heart, the very organ of the gospel itself, to remove the resurrection from it, it would be, he said, akin to a soccer coach going to the playground after school and calling together about 20 boys to play soccer. And the 20 boys all gather around, and one of them says, where's the ball? He says, well, there is no ball today. We're just going to play the game. You know, and it seems silly, doesn't it? How do you play soccer without a ball? Well, how are you a Christian without the resurrection? This is the point Paul is making. There is nothing. You cannot say that there is something, the Christian faith, and the preaching of the gospel, if there is no resurrection. It is that simple, and it is that pure. Again, we need to go back only to verse 3. You'll remember from last time the essential content of the gospel. We stress this. Verse 3 and following, Paul says, I deliver to you first of all. Remember, that is not chronologically first, but of primary importance. More important than anything, he said, that Christ, verse 3, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. Verses 3 and 4. So the first consequence of no resurrection is preaching is pointless. Now, it just stands to reason that everything else follows, right? So number two, secondly, no resurrection means faith is useless. Preaching is pointless, and so faith is useless. See, Paul goes on in verse 14, right after saying, if you look there, right after he says, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And, he adds, and your faith is also empty. Okay, that is, your faith is useless. And while using a different word in verse 17, I have that in the parenthesis as well. While he uses a different word later down in verse 17, it conveys the same idea. Apart from the resurrection, faith is useless. Look at verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Now, here's a reminder that the Christian faith is primarily an objective faith. Okay? That is to say, it rests on an object. That's what we mean when we say an objective faith. Not so much subjective, which is to simply say something we believe in, you know, our spirit, or we feel. Okay? We certainly do feel the Christian faith. But that is a weaker evidence, if you like, of the Christian faith than the object, the reality, the truth, the fact of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Christianity is an objective faith. Now, that's so important as you're evangelizing this week, as you're building bridges and starting conversations with friends on your prospect list, and talking about Jesus, you know, that when you talk about faith, that you are careful to listen to what is this person saying about faith. If they say only, well, my faith is important to me, you say, well, tell me about your faith. Well, you know, I just have a lot of faith. I believe that faith, you know, is what gets me through the day. You say, yeah, but what exactly is the faith you have? Well, I just believe, you know, I trust. I mean, surely there's more to it than this, you know. And so you understand this is sort of like a crossing my fingers and hoping it'll all work out definition of faith. Well, the Christian faith is primarily an objective faith. The Christian faith rests on the truth. In fact, I would say it stands or falls on the reality of an empty tomb, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose the third day. The Christian faith, you see, is based in objective reality, a truth, a historical fact. We've got to be talking about that if we're doing missions, if we're doing evangelism correctly. When we get to that point and we're talking about now not just spiritual things in general, but we're talking about the gospel, then we're talking about an objective faith. You see, this is why Paul says in verse 17, he reasons this way, without the objective reality of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, your faith is futile. It's an empty faith. There's no object. It's purely subjective, a feeling, you know. But there's no reality there, no foundation, no historical fact. Christianity, I'll say it again, stands or falls on the resurrection. And by the way, this is why I never cared much for Pascal's wager. Some of you are familiar with Blaise Pascal, the brilliant mathematician from France and philosopher. And, you know, he was a very brilliant man. I mean, the guy gave us all kinds of mathematical genius, right? And he was a Christian. And he was known among his Christian friends and his acquaintances for having developed this wager. It is called Pascal's wager, and I never really cared much for it, because the wager goes like this. Pascal would say to his friends, look, what have you got to lose? I mean, if the Bible isn't true, you know, and it turns out to all be bogus, what have you really lost? I mean, this is a wager, you know, worth taking. This is a gamble. If you'll just live according to the Bible and live according to the teachings of Christ, if it all turns out to not be true in the end, well, you will have lived a better life, you know. And you will have done far better than the average fella. And you would have enjoyed life and so forth. So take the wager, you know. Well, look, I never really cared much for that, because, first of all, it suggests, doesn't it, that somehow the Bible isn't true. Well, the Bible is true. The Bible records the fact of history, that Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose the third day. I want to tell you something. If that's not true, I'm not going to be here right now. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be preaching. If we didn't know that that was true, how ever could we even sit and pretend to be hearing from God as we open the Bible? I think his intentions were good and right, but the Bible is the Word of God. We come at this with a primary understanding, a presupposition, if you like, that we will not let go of. This is God's Word. We're convinced. The Spirit of God has cut deep within our heart, and we believe this is the Word. And so the reality of the Christian faith indeed stands on the resurrection, or it falls on the resurrection if it's not so. Well, this is why Paul will say later, and we're not there yet, but hang with me, in a couple of weeks or so we will. Paul makes the same conclusion in verse 32. He says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I'm with you, Paul. If there's nothing to the resurrection of Christ, bodily for him and bodily for his followers, I'm with you. I'm not going to waste my time doing something that's just purely mythical and full of fable. I'd rather eat and drink and be merry, because this is all we got. This life, this is your last day of life, and there's no resurrection. Well, we ought to be doing a number of different kinds of things. Well, you see then, one of the consequences of no resurrection is that preaching is pointless, and consequently, faith is useless. Well, thirdly then, going back to the preacher now, Paul says, here's the third consequence. Preachers are false witnesses. False witnesses. Anybody? Commandment number which one says, you shall not bear false witness? Anybody remember our Wednesday study together, intergenerational study? Which one is it, everyone? Commandment number what? Number nine. Look, we got to know those things, right? I know you know it. Sometimes we get confused on it. But let's just not put the Ten Commandments in our yard if we don't know them, okay? That's just a little side there for you. I mean, you know, let's not talk about how they need to be in the courthouse and everything. We don't even know them ourselves, right? So here's a big one. He says, look, I am breaking the ninth commandment as a preacher if there is no bodily resurrection. Preachers are false. He says, verse 15, yes, indeed. What is more? We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. I mean, this is straightforward, right? Paul is like, look, if there's no bodily resurrection, then clearly we've been lying to you about Christ's resurrection. I mean, this message back in verse 4 that we reviewed twice now, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day. Paul says, this is my message. This is what I preach. This is what you've received. This is what all the apostles are preaching. He says, this is the message, you know, that goes out to you. And what he's saying is, it's a lie if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And so we have been bearing false witness, telling you something that is nothing short of a bald-faced lie. Now, again, that is the inevitable conclusion. If there's no resurrection, all preachers of the gospel are breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness. And we have stood funeral after funeral at the graveside. And when we said this corruptible body will put on incorruption, and this mortal body will rise in immortality, we've been lying. If there's no resurrection, then preaching is pointless and faith is useless and preachers are false witnesses. Well, Paul is not done, of course, examining the diamond. And so the fourth consequence, number four, is that Christians are still in their sins. Take a moment to kind of feel the weight of this. It's the last part of verse 17. You see that? You are still in your sins. My translation has an exclamation mark, you know, to underscore really the, I mean, feel that, you know. What is it like to still be in your sins? I mean, because we noted last week, right? The resurrection is proof positive that God has accepted the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son in our place for our sins. Remember verse 3, Christ died for our sins, in the place of us, on behalf of us, He died as our substitute. And so, if He has not risen from the dead, then we remain in our sins. Please remember that when we ask, why did Jesus have to rise in bodily form? I want you to know, for years I didn't really understand that. You know, I thought, well, isn't it possible that He could have just died on the cross as our substitute? Did He really have to rise bodily from the dead? After all, He just died for our sins. And then, as if just the doing theology of the whole thing were not enough, a verse very pointedly screams out Romans 4:25. This verse just teaches the importance of His resurrection. And Romans 4:25 reads this way, Christ was delivered up because of our offenses. In other words, He died for our sins. And He was raised up for our justification. In other words, He rose from the dead so that we could be justified. So that we could be declared not guilty. So that we could be declared righteous. It's the only way. He had to rise from the dead. And the Father raises His Son from the dead as if to say again, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. I accept His full payment of what my Son has done in your place. He died as our substitute. He was raised to life for our justification. So if He's not risen, Paul concludes, we remain we remain under the wrath of God. The choir sang about that earlier, that great Getty arrangement. You know, God's wrath was set aside or turned aside. No, it wasn't. If Christ has not been raised from the dead. And so, you know, you think about the implications of it. We talked about this last week. You know, we said, think of the resurrection as like your receipt. You remember that? Your proof of purchase, you know. So that when your conscience troubles you, or Satan troubles you and tells you you're not truly saved, you can't do this, surely you couldn't have, etc. And then you pull out the resurrection and you say, yes, here it is, paid in full. Trouble me not, be gone. And we have to do that frequently throughout the day. At least your pastor does frequently throughout the day and say, be gone, trouble me not. You know, here's proof positive. My sins have been forgiven. So do you see? Do you see the implication then of Christ not having risen from the dead? If there's no future resurrection of the Christian, there's no resurrection of the body of Christ. And if there's no resurrection of the body of Christ, we're still in our sins. Don't you think the Corinthians took that to heart? Don't you think they remembered who they were? As Paul had said back in chapter 6, you remember who you were. And then there's this, you know, accounting of the congregation. He says you were fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, adulterers, sodomites, thieves, covetous. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. I mean, it's like, that's all because of the power of the gospel. And so these Corinthians had to be, as they're hearing this letter being read, they're like, you know, that's so true. I mean, I know I'm being delivered daily from the power of sin. Remember, it's present tense. I am being saved from the power of sin. How many of you know? As one of our deacons shared with me just the other day, I met in the neighborhood as we were walking, and he said, you know, he was witnessing to somebody at work, and he said, I'm able to say to this person, you know, yeah, I still struggle. I still struggle, but I look back over my life and I see I've grown. I'm not who I once was there. Now here's where I am. To be able to say I'm being delivered from the power of sin, how is that even possible? Answer, resurrection. That's how it's possible. You see growth in your life and you're like, yeah, that's right. And apart from the resurrection, there's no growth, because apart from the resurrection, there's no life. The implications are huge here. There's no being delivered daily from the power of sin, because there's no being delivered in the past from the penalty of sin. And so there's no hope that we'll be one day delivered from the very presence of sin in the future. You know, everyone remaining in their sins would never be able to sing, you know, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. We ought to sing that more than we do on Easter Sunday, whatever that hymn is, but that's the chorus, right? I mean, isn't that great? You know, that's what we celebrate every moment of every day. The power of the gospel and the resurrection. God's stamp of approval on the life and work of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus said, it is finished, and rising from the dead, and ascending to the right hand of the Father, all that remains is his return and the future bodily resurrection of his followers. Six consequences of no resurrection we've covered for. Preaching is pointless. Faith is useless. Preachers are false witnesses. Christians are still in their sins. Number five, dead Christians then, okay, dead Christians are not with God. I mean, that's the point of verse 18. Paul writes, then also those who have fallen asleep. Okay, and we noted last time this terminology is a kind way of saying what? It's a euphemism to describe death. So then also those who have died in Christ have perished. Now, he doesn't mean when he says perished, he's not talking about physical life, because that happens to the unbeliever too, right? What's he talking about? He's saying that's it. If you're a follower of Christ and you profess faith in Christ, and there's no resurrection in bodily form of Christ Jesus, then when you die, that's it. That's it. Now that's depressing. I got to tell you, I'm not too keen on that idea. I don't know how people live that way. But I cannot for the life of me understand how a person can preach believing that. And a congregation will sit and listen to him do it. And Satan, in this incredible work, you know, of somehow appealing to our intellectual pride so that we feel better about ourselves, to say, well, aren't we a clever congregation, you know, that we might sit and listen to this preaching that says you don't have to really believe in the bodily resurrection. You know, it's just a bunch of silly people believe that, and we're a far more enlightened group. You know, we don't believe in all that jazz, you know. But we believe in this and keep the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and the moral ethical teachings and be a good neighbor and all of that. What? Paul says, if this isn't so, when you die, that's it. And all of your loved ones, imagine that for a moment, those who have died in Christ, Paul says, are gone. They're just gone. That's why Adrian Rogers said, without the resurrection, he said, I wouldn't give you a half of a hallelujah for your hope in heaven. Sounds like Adrian Rogers, you know. But I mean, it's so true, isn't it? And without the resurrection, what hope do you really have at all? What hope for eternity do we have? But of course, believers who have died are indeed in heaven. Paul will go on to make this point, and the chapter just gets more glorious as he continues. But even in the second letter, you know, 2 Corinthians 5, this is where he makes that statement that we believe and are confident, yes, well pleased, that to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And I agree. I mean, upon death, the Christian soul goes immediately to be with the Lord. And we don't know, as we said before, we don't know what that soul looks like. You know, it is insubstantial at that time. And yet I believe that souls recognize other souls and so forth. I don't think, my old pastor back home used to say, you don't think we'll be any dumber up there than we are down here. You know, there is something to that. I do believe a fuller awareness and understanding and ability to recognize loved ones and so forth as souls. But that's not it. That is not it. That's not the final state. We're going to be learning that very pointedly, as you all know, in the rest of the chapter, where Paul is going to go on and talk about how this all works, you know. That one day Christ is going to return, and when he returns, he's going to return with the souls of Christians. And at the trumpet sound. This is awesome. This is fantastic to think about this. But the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise. That is, the bodies of those Christians whose souls are with the Lord in heaven now, their bodies will be raised in whatever state of corruption they are, wherever they are found. God knows where they are. You say, well, my loved one's been cremated and we don't even know where the ashes are. God knows. He created matter. He knows where all this stuff is. Matter can't just go away. He knows the form and where it is. And the Bible says he's going to raise it up, and then he's going to change it into a glorified body. Like whose body? Anybody? Like Christ's glorified body. A body that never wears down again. And it's in that glorified body that we will inhabit. Our souls will inhabit forever and ever. And for some of us, we're like, that sounds so unbelievably fantastic. Can you really believe something like that? If you believe the Bible, you can believe something like that. God's the one who created out of nothing, you know, matter. And so it's sort of like, the final great work, again, to demonstrate victory and the power of the gospel over sin. You know, that all of the stuff that God created originally and said, this is good, that became corrupted by the fall, God comes back and says, bingo, here it is again. You know, here it is, glorified. Well, that's, I'm getting ahead of myself, as you know. He'll go on in chapter 15 to talk about this. But I think it's important to stress, perhaps even each week, because I still deal with this, as do some of you when you talk to Christian friends. And they're like, I don't get it. You know, when you die, what happens? How can your soul, when do you get a body? Do you have a body now? Do you have a body later? And Paul's just giving it all to us right here in chapter 15. So that we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder, but that we can stand on the truth. But apart from the resurrection, consequences of no resurrection, preaching is pointless. Number two, faith useless. Preachers are false witnesses. Number four, Christians are still in their sins. Number five, our loved ones in Christ, dead Christians who have gone on, are not with God. In other words, they cease to exist entirely. And finally, number six, no resurrection means, number six, that we are the most pitied of people. We are to be the most pitied of all people. The way Paul puts it in verse 19 is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay? In this life only, the new living. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, you know, if this is as good as it gets, if this is our best chance right now, you know, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, that we are to be more pitied than anyone in the world. And indeed, no resurrection, no eternal life. So you see, I know most of you know this. I hope most of you know this. You know, I mean, we're an evangelical church. This shouldn't be surprising. But as I often say in the theology group, you may not know, but we're in the minority. Mainline Christianity does not embrace this kind of teaching. The idea that one can be a Christian without believing in the resurrection is very popular. And it's almost universally the case where someone professes to be a Christian in a secular university. You just read what they write or listen to what they teach. And unfortunately now, that's even so in many seminaries and divinity schools in our country. That one can somehow be a Christian and at the same time deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. So I say to you, while that may sound kind of crazy to us, understand you're in the minority. And if there's one thing that our friends need to hear, is that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that on the third day He rose, that we may be declared righteous. And that Christianity is no Christianity when the heart of it is removed. And we just go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we read it. You know, the resurrection is not like the resurrection is not like a caboose, you know, on a train. You don't need it, right? The train will move. Take it or leave it. Or an add-on. You can add it, you know, like you order something at the restaurant, you can add this and you can add that, you know. Listen. The resurrection is the engine, okay? It drives the train of Christianity. I mean, it's just that important that we stress it again and again and again and review in our own thinking how important is the heart of the gospel, the resurrection. Some of you know that the United States Congress many years ago issued a special edition of the so-called Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson, he had a popular view, a view popular today. A view that said, look, I think Jesus existed, and I think He was a morally superior person, and He had a lot of good things to say and do, and we can learn from Him. And so Jefferson took his Bible and edited the Bible and literally cut out references to the supernatural. So anything that had to do with the miraculous, he just simply removed. As if to suggest that what remained would be helpful to you. Totally against everything we've been reading here in chapter 15. So in Thomas Jefferson's Bible, the closing words about Jesus place Him in a tomb. And the final words about Jesus in the Jefferson Bible is, "There laid they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the tomb and departed." And there you go. There's your hope. There's your hope. Now, that's not how the Bible ends, thankfully. That's not how the Bible ends. As much as we want to get to verse 20, I'll just read it. We're not going to deal with it. But, I mean, you almost feel like you have to hear it, right? After 12 through 19, as depressed as we may be just hearing all of this. But now, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," which is simply to say Just as a farmer brings the first promise of a greater harvest, you know, the first gleanings of the harvest, so is Christ, the first fruits, the promise of more to be raised from the dead. Because He has risen, so we will rise. There's just simply no other option here than to believe that Christ is risen from the dead. So preaching is not pointless, and faith is not useless, and preachers are not false witnesses, and we, thank God, we are not still in our sins if we're saved. And thank God that our Christian loved ones have not ceased to exist, but those who have died in Christ are with our Lord in heaven, and that we are not to be pitied. Again, living, He loved me, dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, O glorious day. And when He comes, the bodies of Christians will rise and change to a glorified body. And we'll live with Him forever and ever. Would you stand for prayer? I just want to share this with you as we get ready to pray here this morning. In his book, World of Flame, and this goes back a ways. This goes back to the year I was born, actually, Billy Graham. But what he said is timeless and true. World of Flame. Billy Graham writes about a time when he was in Russia. And he writes this. I just want you to listen to this. He said, "When I was in Russia, I heard a story about a Russian village. After the Bolshevik Revolution, the local communist leader had been sent to tell the people the virtues of communism and to take their minds away from religion." And you remember that Karl Marx described religion as the opiate of the masses, like a drug for the people, for the common people. That's all religion is. After the communists had harangued the people for a long time, he said to the local Christian pastor, rather contemptuously, "I'll give you 5 minutes to reply." And the pastor said, "I don't need 5 minutes. I just need 5 seconds. And he stood and he faced the crowd and he said, "The Lord is risen." And with one voice, the villagers replied, "He is risen indeed." I want to tell you that is an indication of someone who knows what it means to have their sins forgiven. To know what it means that Christ has risen from the dead. That our bodies too will rise from the dead. Because of His life, we have life, and our sins can be forgiven. Do you know Him? Have you been saved? Do you have an objective faith in Christ? Not merely a subjective faith, but you're resting in Christ alone. Let's go to Him in prayer right now. Would you bow your heads as I pray as well and lead our time of prayer? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me just say, and I've said this before, that as a minister, I've encountered situations where at the death of a loved one, folks are simply not prepared. And it happens for a number of reasons. One is, quite frankly, we live in this fallen world where not even the next breath is guaranteed. And it's a terrible thing. And death sometimes catches us unawares completely. And especially grievous are those occasions, certainly where families have not made any preparation for their physical death, and as great as that is, even more tragic, that when a loved one dies, no preparation had been made for his spiritual death, spiritual life, not having been saved, and leaving no certainty to those who remain that his or her soul is with the Lord in heaven. I just want to take a moment and share with you, if you've not received Christ into your life, then today, as you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. But do the most important thing on this planet that you can do today. Trust Christ. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Just be honest. Just be honest and say, "God, I know I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. I know that I'm in trouble. If it's up to me, my goodness, I may be good some of the time, but deep down I know I'm a sinner. And even the good I do often is done with the wrong motivation. God, I confess. And God, forgive me. I believe Christ died for all of my sins, these that I have committed and even those I will commit. That He died, He was buried, and He rose, that I may be declared not guilty, and I may be righteous. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, today, be saved. Trust Christ. We're going to sing in a moment, I Surrender All. And I'm inviting you at that time to surrender. And to say, here am I. I follow You, Lord. As Savior, as King, I bow before Your Lordship. I take You and I follow You. Do that this morning if you're lost. Don't put off the Spirit of God. Some of you need to be saved. The saddest road to hell is that which goes from the pulpit, past the Bible, and all through the midst of warnings and invitations. God's speaking to your heart this morning. Turn to Him. Say yes. We're going to sing in a moment a hymn of commitment as we do. You come, however He's working. Some of you coming this morning to pray at the altar. Some of you right where you are. You may be standing, and right there where you are, God is doing a work in your life and calling you to a greater surrender. And there's someone you need to share the gospel with today. And you'd say, today I'm going to do that. He's calling some of you to pick up and move and to go to a place where the gospel is not as prevalent as here. And you have a burden for those who are lost. And you say, God, here I am. Use me. Send me. And maybe even right where you are that you talk to the Lord and say, I'm open. I want to go where You'd lead. Some of you coming to join the church today, our doors are open to receive. You just come and say, today I want to join. Or, today I need to be baptized. I'm coming asking for baptism. Let's not rush. Holy Spirit doing His work. Let's sing. And Father, we pray in Christ's name as we do that we'll be obedient to Your prompting and that we'll come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Sing, church, as we sing, You come now. However He's working in this place, come, trust Him.
Master, Thou callest, I gladly obey.
Direct
me, and I'll find my way. Teach me the mission appointed for me.
Yes.
What is my labor and where it
What's He saying to you? The Spirit of God talking to you.
Master, Thou callest, and this I reply.
Yes. Ready and willing.
Lord,
Sing another verse, church. We're going to close in a moment. As you worship the Lord, talking to Him, you're listening to the Spirit. What do you think? Are you following? Things in and through us for His glory. Love you, church family, and I know as we go off to Sunday school now, we're going to take advantage of that time to have more in-depth study and ministry to one another, fellowship with each other as well. When you return this evening, remember at 5 o'clock, when you return tonight, bridge builders, conversation starters, we're going to talk about that after we study John chapter 4, everyday evangelism. And remember, this is for everyone. I hope that you have a friend list. And you're adding to that and praying over it and asking God to move in and through it, okay? I'll see you back here in a little while. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we're dismissed. Alan, thank you. Lead us in prayer. Love you, church family. I'll see you back here in a little bit.
And now as we sing our parting song, Lord, may we enter the mission field applying what we've learned today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now.